Well, good morning again. It is so good to be back, to be with you. And so we are continuing our series on the book of Galatians. So to kind of give a recap for those of you who may not have been through all or through some of it, basically what has happened is that Paul went and planted these churches in modern South Central Turkey. And as he came, as he heard about what was going on, in less than a year, everything had gone wrong in these churches. As they began to exchange one thing for another, they began to exchange the truth and the beauty of the free grace of God in Jesus, what we call the gospel, the good news. And they began to exchange that for religion. And so they basically took this little math phrase we kind of been using is Jesus plus anything equals nothing, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so the simple truth of the gospel that Paul proclaimed and that he's trying to bring his church back to is the simple understanding it's not about what you have done, what you are doing, or what you will do, but it is about what Jesus has done for you. So it's not about, hey, I've been to church long enough, I've gone to enough services, I'm a pretty good person, I give to United Way, and when a disaster comes, I try to throw them $50, and I'm a pretty good person, I pay my taxes, I'm a good person, I show up my kids' ball games, I'm a good guy. What he is saying is that means nothing before God. Because there is nothing, we are told in the book of Isaiah, the best that we have to offer God are filthy, disgusting rags. That's your best works on your best day. And so what he says is that we need someone else. We need God himself to come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so Paul has been exposing their sin and turning to another gospel, which is no good news, it's bad news. This religion, and then it begins pointing the beauty of justification by faith alone, which simply is this, is that we are made right and in right standing before God based solely upon what Christ has done for us. And so the theological term is imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what that means simply is he takes his coat off and puts it on you, and he takes your coat off and puts it on him. All right? So his beautiful Armani suit, million-dollar righteousness is then placed upon us, and our dirty, disgusting robes are placed upon him on the cross, and he bore the judgment and wrath that we deserve so that we get the smile of God over our life based solely upon what he has done. And it shows the beauty that we have, though once were called enemies, through Jesus now are called sons, and so we are given the immense privilege of being able to call God, Father, Abba, Daddy, instead of just merely Judge and Creator. He is our Redeemer and He is our Father. And so this sonship begins to change everything in our lives. We begin to lose an orphan mentality and begin to see that He is crazy over us, that His affection for us never changes, and that we begin to live in light of that. And that's what He's begun to turn to in chapters 5 and 6 to show us a life that has experienced good news of Jesus, what it begins to look like. And so in chapter 5, we began to see life that is walking in step with the Spirit. And Dane kind of brought the word last week and was showing us what that looks like. And part of it is this. It's a military term of walking the Spirit. And when you're following your commander, you aren't worried about where you're going. All you're worried about is keeping in step and what that next step is. I think so often we want to look for a mile down the road, and what God is calling us and showing us, just worry about that next step. Is that next step in line with my step? And so as he points to the person who has been bought and changed by the gospel, begins to live that out in walking by the Spirit, he moves as we move to chapter 6. And so we pick up this morning on verse 26 of chapter 5 through 6:5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. It'll be up here on the screens to my left and right. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one like this in the pew rack in front of you. Grab that. If you don't own a Bible, take it with you, our gift to you. But use this, and I want you to get you in the Word this morning. So 5:26 to 6:5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning as a broken, rebellious, messed up people, yet we have served such an amazing Savior who has sought us out. And this morning, Lord, I pray that as we begin to focus on what gospel community, gospel relationships look like, Lord, that we would begin to exemplify the gospel in our own lives by pursuing those who have sinned against us, by restoring those who have fallen, by bearing the burdens of one another, that we would exemplify in our everyday, ordinary lives simple truths and reflections of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for those who are burdened, that they will find in this morning that you care for them and they will begin to cast your burden upon Jesus and then understand that part of that is bring it to the body of Christ, the church, and letting us bear it with them. Lord, for those who are in sin right now, Lord, I pray they'd be rebuked and they would see that it is not for vengeance that we come and expose their sin, but it's for restoration. And so, Lord, I pray restorations would happen this morning. Lord, may we move from our isolation to real communion. Father, speak to us, change us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, one thing as a pastor, I usually don't get to visit many churches very often unless I'm actually on vacation. And a while back, we went on vacation and we're visiting family. And we went to this church, and to be honest, I know some of you maybe have ever been to a new church, or maybe you're new this morning. There was one thing I wanted to do throughout the whole morning, and that was remain anonymous. Anyone been there? Like, I'd raise my hand, but I want to be anonymous right now, so I'm going to tell you. But there's this desire to be anonymous, and somehow with my family, that never happens. Like, we went to this one church, we keep on going with family, and we've been there like 3 times, and all 3 times we have been late. First time's because we couldn't find the time it started, so we guessed 11. It was like at 10 o'clock, thank you. The second time was the time change, and we totally forgot about it. So we showed up, and I'm like, and it's a charismatic church, and I worked at a charismatic church before, and we're never early, all right? So I show up, and the parking lot's packed. And I'm like, charismatics early? The Holy Spirit really is moving this morning. And so we show up and we get in the service and everyone's seated down and we walk to our seat and it was the shortest sermon I've ever heard because we came to the church service an hour late. And so we got like 5 minutes in and it was done. And so like everyone's staring at us as we walked into the service and then the last time my wife went by herself and our kids and I guess that time it was like Memorial Day weekend. So they changed the time again for Memorial Day weekend, but didn't have it on their website or anything else. So that was kind of her story. Then this other time we went together and we went to this church and it was kind of an odd service and we're in the back by ourselves and our oldest Knox was maybe like 14, 16 months or so. And so he's just beginning like to crawl up and hold on to things. And so we're in the seat and just kind of listening, and I'm watching my watch, hoping this thing's going to be done soon. Even pastors feel that way, don't worry. And so I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, my boys, like their father, have large melons. All right, we got big heads. And so, you know, we tip over easily. And so he's holding on, and you know, like Charlie Brown. And so he kind of starts tipping over, and whack, and I mean, it got quiet. And next thing you know, my head's cranium hits the ground, whack, and then immediately blood-curdling screams from the back. And so I'm like, grab the kid, we are out of here. And so the pastor and his wife ran out of the church. And I know, you know, some of you maybe had experiences like that, but there's this, I think some of us, that even that desire that I had when I came in of being anonymous, some of us never get beyond that. And we come and we go to church after church just so no one really gets to know us and we really don't get to know them. Or we like to give everyone the Heisman to keep them just at arm's length. And what we begin to see here in Galatians 6 is that the gospel, when someone's heart and life has been changed by good news, it begins to propel them somewhere. And what it does, propel them into the church community and into the world. And so what we find here is a move from anonymity to intentionality. All right, so when the gospel gets you, you move from an anonymity to intentionality. So you move from wanting to be anonymous and keeping everyone at arm's distance to all of a sudden you find yourself intentionally pursuing and engaging others around you. You begin engaging the rest of the family because you have been dearly loved, and you begin to understand that what Jesus has done for me, I am then called to begin to evidence and do for others. So Jesus pursued me when I was ugly and broken and rebellious and downright mean. And he loved me and pursued me. Intentionally came after me. He restored me. He took my burdens, my burdens upon himself. He did all these things and more. And so what we find this morning is there will be two moves that the gospel does in our lives. First is the move from anonymity to intentionality. And second, the move from animosity to generosity. The move from being at war and being judgmental to one another to being generous with one another. And both these things are the reflection of the gospel. And so first I want to look at the intentional relationship. In verse 1, look what happens. He says, brothers, stop. All right, the first thing he begins is he's making this move and he's showing them what the gospel looks like in communities. He says, I want to remind you of something that I've intentionally put you in relationship with one another. That you, through me, have become family. Welcome to the family. I know you're messed up. It's just like every family. We're all dysfunctional. And so, but I have brought you together. And so from the get-go, he's trying to remind yourself that there is an affection that we should have for one another because we are blood, we are kin through Jesus Christ. See, that's the beauty of what he did. That he took those who are so different, with such different backgrounds, such different ethnicities, such so different in seemingly every way, and yet he is building and putting together this large family together and bringing them in a union that they never could experience apart from Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about that the church is simply the community built upon the gospel, formed by the gospel. And so that's what the church is. You see, Christ opened up the way to God, but he also opened up the way to one another. So when we sin against one another, guess what? There's the gospel to come and to apply to that sin. When someone doesn't meet our expectations, we come and we take the humility that comes from understanding the gospel to that situation. That we have been intentionally brought into the family as dearly loved children of God, that we stand as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Second, we find intentional restoration. And he begins, says, not only have you been put together as a family, you are to begin pursuing something. And what he says is that you begin to pursue one another. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He's teaching us two things. One, you're a sinner. Two, they're sinners. That's the thing we so often forget in the church. I love what Bonhoeffer says later. He says, dare to be a sinner. You're like, what? What? What are you saying? I'm not going licentious with you. What he's saying is that dare to admit to yourself and to one another that I'm messed up. And I'm not just messed up generally, I'm messed up in circumstances. I sinned in this, I sinned in that. I failed in this, I failed in that. And begin to see that those around you will fail and those around you will fall and will fall into sin. I mean, if anyone's been a part of a church long enough, you've always had the shock of finding about the affair. The shock of the one who seems so strong now has turned his back on the faith and wants nothing to do with Jesus. There's these realities of being in community. But when there's repentance, there's a desire that we are no longer judgmental, but restorative. David Helms kind of shows that one of the marks of maturity in a believer's life, in a church's life, is not in how we respond to those who are walking in step with the Holy Spirit, like we read in chapter 5, but it's shown in how we respond to those who are out of step and who have had a misstep. It seems so often in the church that someone messes up and we're all to smack them, right? You know, you messed up, whack! Thank you, one another. And it begins this idea, we don't like church discipline, we think it's a bad thing, we either don't want anything to do with it, we run away from it, we abuse in it, and not to cease merely that part of the restoration process is hurt. The Greek term here literally means of setting a bone, a broken bone. Has anyone ever broke a bone? All right, when they had to reset it, did it feel good? You're like, thank you, doctor, that was awesome. Can you do this one too? You know, I just want to break it so you can just put it back together. No, there's this hurt, but it's a healing hurt. And some don't understand the difference. They think any hurt is bad hurt. You begin to understand, as any good parent knows, that why I come and bring correction is because it's rooted and it's being fueled by love for you. And though in the moment when we are exposed in our sin and that we're shown that we have failed or we have fallen and our hearts are broken, that moment that them bringing that and trying to correct that is not something to be avoided, something to be angry at, but something to be embraced and be thankful, because the doctor, when he sets the bone back, he's doing it to bring healing. I think a lot of you haven't really got to that point that you're understood that hurting is to bring healing in your life. Some of you, the bone's kind of offset because there is no one in your life who ever was willing to love you enough to call out the sin in your life and then love you to correct, to bring it back. Some of you are still mad at someone because you wanted to do something in your sin and they didn't agree with you, and so you decided to shut them off. I mean, as a pastor, I see it all the time that there's maybe a situation with divorce, or I just fell out of love with my wife, and my secretary just, she's amazing. We just love one another so much. And they come to you thinking, justify what I've said, justify what I want to do. And you're like, no, you've got a godly wife and you're a jerk. And you need to go back to your bride. You need to love on her. And he doesn't like it. And so what does he do? He goes to the church down the road. Or he goes to another person he thinks who might agree with him. And he says, well, what do you think? And he just finds people around him who agree with what he wants to do. And those type of people are not loving. Someone who loves is someone who's willing to correct, to restore, to bring that hurt, to bring the healing in your life. And it comes, as notice what he says, that it comes, but when you come, you go after them, you restore them in a spirit of gentleness. You ever had someone try to restore you who's mean and judgmental and vindictive? Even if they're right, how do you respond? Ooh, you know, you're ready to go at it. You know, we're about to spar. And that's what happens. But he understands that we come in gentleness, just as God in Jesus Christ came with gentleness to us. And say, I love you. And I know this is about to hurt. But I hurt to heal. Some of us who maybe are in the spirit, who are the mature aspect, the mature Christian, like he points to those who are spiritual, should, those who are mature in the faith, those who are trying to walk by the Spirit, should, and how we've responded so often with maybe falling brothers, sisters in our physical families or in our homes has been nothing but judgmentalism. And we come not with gentleness, but with harshness. And so he's calling, come in the spirit that I came to you and come with gentle. I mean, look how Jesus dealt with the worst sinners of his day. To them, he was nothing but gentle and caring. And that's what he's calling you and me to be as well. That we intentionally seek to restore and to seek out those who are living in sin because we love them. Thirdly, we are intentional reflection. In verse 26, he says that let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Then verses 3 to 4, he writes this. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not at his neighbor. What he's doing is simply this. He's saying, I want you to understand yourself well. I want you to reflect upon who you are, your position, and your circumstances, and what is going on here. And he points out two main things that we can kind of derive from this. Number one, I am not above serving. See, what's happening in Galatian church, they're beginning to divide, they're beginning to accuse, they're beginning to see themselves as more spiritual, more mature than others. And what he's saying is that if the gospel's got you, you're not above serving. Remember, the very stance of the gospel is to come to stoop to serve. And some of you, the reason why you're holding everyone at arm's distance, because you don't want to do that. Because you're so self-absorbed in yourself, in your nice and tidy world, you're like, I got enough junk, I don't need to deal with anyone else's. Right? And so he's saying is that when the gospel moves your heart, you begin looking at yourself. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking less about yourself. Let me explain that. It's not that you always, well, I'm just a horrible person, or you're just kind of not taking any praise or anything, but it's just you just begin to think of others more and more. That's what a truly humble person is. It's part of the humbleness that comes with the gospel as you begin to think outwardly, how can I serve this individual? How can I take care of this? How can I share this burden? How can I, you know, be there for this individual? And secondly, I am not beyond sinning. He says very clearly to watch yourself. And I had this circumstance where a pastor was caught in hardcore pornography. And what one of the elders thought was a good idea for him to go and check every website the pastor looked at. And I'm like, what are you thinking? I was aghast. None of us are that strong. You don't even go there, man. It's not worth it. I'm not beyond going where he went. I think sometimes we look at someone else's failure and it kind of builds us up inside. Well, I would never do that. Really? See, part of understanding the very fallenness of our nature is knowing that I am never beyond any sin. And but for the grace go I. And so I can come with humility to my brother who is sinning and wayward, knowing that just as easily it could happen to me. And so I am sympathetic with them in their weakness, sympathetic with them in their sinfulness. And so I'm not above serving, but I'm not beyond sinning as well. Fourthly, there's intentional support. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so he's saying that what happens in a community that's been gripped by the gospel is we begin to share loads. We begin to share burdens. And this idea of burdens is a very heavy, heavy thing. It's kind of like if you're going to the store and you see a single mom with five kids with grocery carts trying to get the 75-pound of Old Roy dog food into the minivan, and you're a single man with like the gum you bought in there by yourself. When you see her struggling with all that, what should it move you to do? Hey, can I get that for you? You've got enough here. Let me take that. And there's something we find when we're in a circumstance and we see someone physically in that point, but begin to see, how does that happen in the church? And it comes back again to being intentional, that you need to engage those around you. Don't look for a program. Start looking around you in the seat you're in right now and engage these people. Get to know these people so we get to know one another, hang out with one another, invite one another to stuff, live life together so you know when the burden comes, you know, hey, I see you struggling with the Old Roy dog food. Let me help you. Again, the problem is that most of us are living very unintentional. We're living very isolated, and so we don't know what anyone's going through. And so even if we wanted to, because we are by de facto not pursuing them, even if we wanted to, we aren't bearing burdens. You see, we need to come and pursue them. And then there's this flip side. Some of you are giving yourself a spiritual or emotional hernia because you're trying to bear all the burden upon yourself. You're afraid of anyone knowing. You're trying to keep it to yourself. And what you need to understand is that God created us for community, and he created us to bear one another's burden. And so if there is something heavy in your life, share it. You don't need to be embarrassed, because we all got something. We have been through something. We are going through something, or we're going to go and get another burden as we go on. It's coming for all of us. Storm clouds are coming for all of us. Heaviness is coming for all of us. And so he says, I have placed you in a family. I have placed you in this gospel family so that it doesn't get too overbearing for any one of you. Some of you feel the hurt of trying to bear your burdens on yourself for too long. You need to begin to open up and find some people you can share with. This is what's going on in my life. I've got this sin pattern. I've got this thing that's on my past I haven't been wanting to share with anyone, and I need to share it. I've been bearing this burden. Could you help me? You see, Jesus says to us, he says, cast your cares upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you have to understand that often how Jesus accomplishes taking up our burdens upon himself is by having his body, the church, rise up to bear them on our shoulders as well. So how do you do that? First is getting to know somebody. Because you can't know if they're struggling with something unless you know them. And second, ask them, how can I help you? And you know what most people do in the first instance of, can I help you? Oh, I'm good, just pray. All right, phase two, you know what you need to do? Ask their friend or their family member. Ask the spouse, because they want to admit to you what they really need. Ask them, how can we help them and love them well? Another way, when you're prompted to pray, pray. You ever notice this random thought, this person comes across your mind? Do you ever think that might be the Holy Spirit saying, hey, hint, hint, pray for them? You ever been that person who's received the phone call or the letter or the conversation and says, I don't know why, but Wednesday, did Scott put you on my heart to pray for? And you're like, Wednesday, I got the promotion. I got the job I've been waiting for. It's those moments of just, wow, and God used me to, he placed it on my heart and I got to share and lighten their load through this. Send encouragement notes. It can be as simple as, man, I'm thinking about you and praying for you. Thank you for all you do, period. Throw them mail, throw in their box, whatever, and send them an email. Facebook, hey, you can Facebook message people. It's like, do-do-do-do, you're done. But it can mean so much to them. Send money. Who doesn't like money, really? But you know, if it seems like an overbearing situation, just encourage them. Maybe it's just simple things like, I know you guys are struggling. I know it's been a hard, rough. Here's $50 to go out to Applebee's. Get dessert and a drink. Don't forget about the water. You know, just the simple ways. It's just showing them love, bearing the burden. Give a phone call. Do something from around the house. I mean, when I was gone on vacation, my neighbors mowed my lawn for me. I came home expecting the Amazon jungle in my front yard. And it was like a golf course. I was like, man, you guys should do this more often. This is awesome. Come and just show up and make them dinner. All right. I know, ladies, most of you are the ones who probably do the cooking in the house. Do you like a night off? Are there meals sometimes that you can make double and it's not that much work and you can go and share that with someone else? Just a simple way of showing love, of carrying a burden. And here's a simple one. For some of you who may be bearing the burden of maybe taking care of a elderly parent or a family member, maybe you go and say, "Hey, I'll spend the evening with them. Why don't you guys go on a date?" And that's one thing from a family who's dealing with one of these circumstances. Just realizing how often those moments, especially when it's really hard and really a burden, how there's never any relief, and just those little moments of just letting off the relief valve, how big it can be in their life. See how we can share in their burden. Next is intentional responsibility. All right, he says something here that may seem, at first glance, maybe a little bit of a contradiction. He said, 5 and 4, but let each one test his work. And in verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. Okay, you said just to give our burdens on everyone else, but now you're saying to carry our own load? What are you saying? The Greek terms are two different terms. The burden is heavy. The load is a fanny pack. All right? All right, you don't see it. You see the 75 pound of old Roy, you come to help. You see the fanny pack, you're not going, hey, can I help you out with that? That fanny pack, it looks heavy. It's saying, if you have a fanny pack, carry your own fanny pack. And so it might be helpful for us to distinguish between burden and load. Old Roy, bag of dog food, and to think a fanny pack. All right, which one is it? You blew your money on a new boat and now you can't pay your electricity bill. Load or burden? Load. All right. Two, you wasted your time playing Call of Duty, and now you are behind schedule at work. Load or burden? Load. Fanny pack. Okay, we'll do fanny pack or all Roy. Maybe that's getting a little confusing. All right. All right. All right. 24-year-old dude calls you at 2 in the morning because his microwave broke and he can't heat up his gas station burrito. Fanny pack or all Roy? Fanny pack. A wife lost her husband in an automobile accident and now has 5 kids to take care of her by herself. Fanny pack or old Roy? Old Roy. A man struggling with the guilt of his moral failure can't understand how God can forgive him. Fanny pack or old Roy? Old Roy. You see, we need one another. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer wrote that I think was so true was this. He said, "The Christ in one's own heart is weaker than the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure." And let me explain what he's meaning by that. There are moments when you believe, but you're unbelieving. It's like the Father goes to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That you believe, but you're struggling. And if you're in isolation, what happens? I'm by myself with my own word, and I struggle, and I wallow. But why God has knit us together into community is so when we hit those moments, we may apply and speak the gospel to one another, even when ourselves, we know it but we're struggling with it, can get some help. This story by William White, they share is about Hans, a European seminary professor. He was devastated by the death of his wife, Enid. Hans was so overcome with sorrow that he lost his appetite and didn't even want to leave the house. Out of concern, the seminary president and 3 of the professors came to his home. The grieving professor confessed that he was struggling with doubt. He says, "I'm no longer able to pray to God. In fact, I'm not certain I even believe in him anymore." After a moment of silence, the seminary president said to him, "Then we will believe for you. We will pray for you." The 4 men continued to meet daily for prayer, month after month, to restore the gift of faith to their friend Hans. After several months, they came for another one of their prayer gatherings, and Hans smiled to his friends and said to them, "It is no longer necessary for you to pray for me. Today I want you to pray with me." What got him through that burden? What got him through the doubt? And what could have destroyed that was his isolation. But he had brothers who loved him, who came alongside him and said, "This is not a load, this is a burden. And we want to come and we want to share this load. So even in these moments of struggling, we're going to be with you every step along the way." And in this story, we begin to see the beauty of living life on life, to living life together with one another. So when we struggle with the burdens, when we struggle with the doubts, we are here to carry our fallen, hurting brother or sister that we may all get to the finish line together. You see, this morning what we need is the gospel to break us out of our own self-centeredness and into true life-changing community. You see, community doesn't happen by accident or in isolation, but by an intentional desire to reflect the beauty of the gospel through living life together with and for broken and messy people. This morning, I pray that we as a community, we as a family, would more and more begin to look around to another, to pursue one another, to pursue our neighbors in relationship, so that we together may love one another, may rebuke one another, may take others' burdens upon ourselves, so that we would be a true reflection of what the gospel does in someone's life, what the gospel does in a church's life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, I thank you for your church. I love this church. I love these people. Lord, I thank you that you've not saved us to be lone rangers, save us to be isolated, but you saved us into community so that we would be there when one another is struggling with sin, we can call it out and gently restore. When we are struggling with the burden and weight and heaviness of life and our circumstances, of our sin, of our guilt, Lord, that we have one another to come alongside and to take that weight upon our own shoulders and to lessen the load upon them. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us this mindset that can only come by a heart and a life that is reflected upon the gospel in our lives. The gospel and what it says about me, about my failures and struggles, and who I really am, and just once again the beauty of what Christ has done for us. So Lord, would you work this in us? Would you make us a community that reflects this? That's what I long for us, that we really would live like a family. Father, do this through the power of your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.